We're looking at the third chapter of the book of Revelation and the church which is in Philadelphia. I don't believe that there is a significant prophetic utterance in the names of these churches from the viewpoint that they represent a particular age in the coming history of man, so that the Philadelphia church represents the Philadelphia era in man's history. The word Philadelphia comes from a compound of words which means brotherly love. The city of Philadelphia, years and years before Christ ever wrote this letter, had two brothers who worked together and who showed a great deal of affection and love for one another, and the city then came to bear that name, brothers who loved one another. And some have pointed at particular times in the history of the world when the world seemed to care one for another. And frankly, I've not been able to find these particular sections and divisions in the history of the world. And I rather suspect we ought to treat these cities, Laodicea and Philadelphia and Ephesus and Sardis and Pergamos, that we ought to look upon them the same way that we look at the cities of Corinth and Galatia and Ephesus, as places, literal locations, where there were literal churches of the living God who had these problems and who had these laudatory characteristics as they are revealed here in the Word of God. And I'm sure there were many more churches in the world than these seven. I do believe that God chose these seven because they probably represented the whole spectrum of churches with their power and with their weaknesses as they existed in the world at that time. We see that seven is used as representative of the spirits of God and of the pastors, the seven stars that walked among the seven candlesticks. And it's not beyond, I think, good Bible interpretation to believe that these churches represented at that particular time that broad spectrum of churches and the problems they had and the blessings they enjoyed. And I wouldn't be surprised that there aren't represented in the world today among God's churches, the true churches, churches that He owns, this rather broad category of good points and bad points. I don't think every church is a Philadelphia church. I don't think every church is a Laodicean church. That is, because we live in the Laodicean church, that means every church is like the Laodiceans. I don't believe that's true. I think at this particular time, right now, 1986, there are some Philadelphia churches, there are some Ephesus churches, there are some Pergamos churches, there are some Sardis churches, there are some Laodicean churches that are to be looked upon as churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them on the very brink of losing their candlestick and being disowned and spewed out as the Lord's churches. But I think this is then the importance of studying the seven churches in the book of Revelation. That if we see ourselves having some of these characteristics that are condemned by the Lord, then that gives us space to repent and opportunity to correct our error. If we can look at ourselves honestly and truthfully and say, we possess this particular blessed commendation, then we can thank God that we possess it, and we can thank God for the opportunity of serving Him. So with that in mind, let's look now at the church in Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, again, this was an epistle to the pastor of the church, the messenger, the one who would communicate this message to the church in Philadelphia. And now the opening statements concerning the one who writes the letter. Now, these have all been different, and perhaps they've been different because the problems of these churches are different. These things saith he that is holy. Maybe there were people in this particular church who were being tossed about by certain doctrines that did not look upon God as being holy. Maybe he simply wants to reemphasize their belief and their commitment to his holiness. He that is true. This word true means the very basic substance and foundation of everything that is true. The veritable essence of truth. He that hath the key of David. As a genealogical descendant of King David, Jesus Christ has inherited the authority and the power of King David, and therefore he has the key. The key is a symbol of that authority. If a person held the key, then that person had the authority to that particular building. So David was a king. Jesus is his lineal genealogical descendant, and therefore he inherits the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and perhaps that has something to do with this key that he carries. He that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. These words that are translated openeth are words that simply mean to cause to stand open. And that's why the word shutteth is involved, because it means to close or to lock up. So really, Jesus is saying, I am the one who can open, and then when I open, no one can shut it. But when I shut it, no one can open. And this evidently has reference metaphorically to opportunity. And we'll be seeing that that's true in just a little while. I know thy works. And this is said of every church to whom the Lord has written a letter. I know thy works. He walks in the midst of the candlesticks. The word know means to gain by observation. So the Lord is looking at every congregation, and he is judging their works, that is, those things that they accomplish by labor. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, so no man can shut it. Here again seems to be the truth of the circumstances at the city of Philadelphia as far as this church is concerned. The Lord had set before them an opportunity to serve him. Whatever that opportunity may have involved, I think it simply meant, I have opened the way for you to continue your ministry in the city of Philadelphia, and no man can shut it. And the word that's translated open door is the same word from which we get thoroughfare from. And we know that a thoroughfare means that it's an unimpeded opening, that it's something that is completely and totally without restriction. It's not a narrow doorway that we'd have to squeeze through. It is literally what we would term a throughway, a thoroughfare, something broad and wide and unimpeded. And Jesus said, I have set before thee a thoroughfare, and no man can shut it down or close it down. That ought to tell us that when God sets an opportunity before a particular church, whatever that opportunity is, no one in this world can shut down that church's opportunity. No circumstances can arise that will disallow it functioning properly in the service of Almighty God. Now, God said, I've opened this door and I've set it before you because you have three principal or primary characteristics. And we probably wouldn't think these are very important. And yet Jesus said, because you possess these things, I'm going to make sure that you remain in Philadelphia and that your opportunity to witness and work also remains as a broad open door, as a thoroughfare. Number one, for thou hast a little strength. This doesn't mean that they are almost without power, but it means they are little in number, and therefore they have little influence in the city in which they live. The word for power is dunamis, and it simply means strength, not authority. So these people, though they were few in number, still had the power of God in their midst. They still possessed strength. And because of this, God has set before them an open door. The Bible tells us that they also had kept his word. And hast kept my word. The word kept means to observe attentively. These people constantly looked at, searched, read, interpreted, and applied and kept the word of God. They weren't people who gazed at it with a curiosity, and after they'd seen what it taught, they walked away from it. These people tried with the strength they possessed, though being few in number, outnumbered by this city tremendously, and opposed by the energetic and wealthy Jews that lived in the city, and yet they observed passionately the keeping of the word of God. The Bible says also that they had not denied the name of Jesus Christ. So because of these three reasons, because they had a few in number, and yet they still possessed the power of God, because they had kept the word of God, and because they had not denied the name of Jesus. The word denied means to disown or to say no. Literally, they had been asked, do you renounce the name of Jesus? Do you deny the name of Jesus? And they would say, no, we will not renounce it. No, we will not deny his name. Now, because of these three things, God had set before them an open door, and the door could not be shut. Who was trying to shut this door? Who was trying to close this church down? Who was trying to get these people to forsake the word of God and to deny the name of Jesus? Obviously, it was a large synagogue and concentration of Jews who were non-Christian, Jews who had not been converted to the truth of Jesus Christ. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Almost every city of the Roman Empire had large colonies of Jews. They had built synagogues, and they were in charge of much of the trading. And there evidently was a large group of Jews in the city of Philadelphia, and they claimed that they were the patriotic descendants of the true leaders of Israel. They claimed to be the chosen people, beloved and favored of God, and that they would be the victors and the masters of the world when the Messiah, Jesus, should come and set up his kingdom. This is what they believed. And this small group of people who were saying that Jesus was the Messiah had become a particular object of their anger, a particular object of their wrath. They were strong and powerful, wealthy. They had political influence. They had clout with the Roman Empire. And they could simply report to the authorities that these Christians were worshiping and believing in someone who claimed to be a king, and immediately these people would be persecuted and even put to death. So Jesus said, under this kind of persecution, there are still a few of you left, and you still possess strength. You haven't denied my word, and you haven't denied my name. So I'm going to deal with these people who say they're Jews but really are not. They're lying, and I'm going to prove to you that they're lying. Behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. This must have been an encouraging letter to these persecuted these persecuted Christians who felt themselves so isolated from the rest of the world. Few in number, and yet have some of the power of God, very severely persecuted. And Jesus said, I will make them come and worship. Now the word that's translated worship literally means to crouch, to crawl like a dog to his master, to prostrate oneself after the Eastern custom, to do homage. Now here's the idea. These people have been giving you a particular tough time. They have said, we're the true Jewish people. These are all followers of a renegade named Jesus. They're a small sect that has brought Judaism into ill repute. And let's try to annihilate the people. Let's put them out of existence. And Jesus said, I'm going to make these people come to you, and I'm going to make them bow down in front of you, and I'm going to make them know that I have loved you. It's the same circumstance that we saw a little earlier in the book of Revelation when it said that every eye shall see him. Even those who have pierced him will see him and then know. This word that's translated know means knowledge that has influence upon one. So these people, when God Almighty brings them before this little despised congregation of Christian people, then they're going to know. They're not going to argue. They're not going to say we aren't sure. Their knowledge will be so complete that they then will know that God loved this despised little group of disciples of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that was good news to them. They'd been on the losing end of things for so many years, and they had lost so much that it was good to know that they eventually would be vindicated. It'd be like a man who's convicted of a terrible crime, put in prison. And then after 20 years of serving and all of the problems that he's endured, then being completely and totally vindicated and set free. God said, someday that's going to happen to you people. Someday these who say they're Jews, but they're liars because you're really the new Israel. You're really the servants of God. And I'm going to prove that. Now, they have a very special exemption, these Christians at Philadelphia do. It's rather extraordinary. Now notice, because thou hast kept my word, or the word of my patience, because they had kept the word of his patience, notice, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now this involved more than simply having knowledge of the Bible. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I am going to exempt you from severe persecution that's going to fall upon all the rest of the world. As I looked at this and as I tried to properly interpret this particular statement, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I tried to remember, is there a word of his patience in the Bible? And finally I came to conclude, and then had it confirmed by other translations of the Bible, that he's saying to this people, you remember my patient sufferings. You have a record of my patient suffering. And evidently these people remembered the suffering of Jesus Christ of his trial, his false accusation, just as they had been falsely accused. These people remembered the trial of Jesus. They remembered the humiliation of Jesus, and they remembered his crucifixion upon the cross. And they admired and loved him for his patient endurance. And Jesus said, because you remember what I suffered, and you remember that I suffered wrongly, and you remember my patience in suffering, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which will come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I don't think there's some special time here like the Mohammedan invasion. I think he's simply saying that the world is going to feel a tremendous time of persecution. And when that time of persecution comes, because you remember what happened to me, and because I know what's happening to you, I'm going to create a circumstance where you'll be exempted from feeling the full pressure of that time of testing and trial. A time of great trial will pass over them. God will spare them the depths of persecution and trouble that would befall others because of their endurance and their optimism and their remembrance of him. If that seems to be unfair, if it seems to be out of character with God, you know, all of life, as far as we're concerned, has to be fair. We're always telling people, you've got to be fair. Let me tell you something, God doesn't have to be fair. And we do a disservice when we say that God has to be fair. Fairness, as humans understand it, is not a characteristic and quality of God. Because God bases his judgment upon the heart and not upon the outward appearance. So the idea that someone's getting by with something, or that someone's being treated unfairly, or why God's providence and God's wisdom is not based upon fairness. Many times it is based upon God's ability to comprehend a man's ability to withstand the trials and persecutions of life. I imagine Job could have lifted his face up to God and said, God, you're unfair. You're not treating me like you treat other men. God, you're being unfair. And yet God had a purpose, a divine purpose in the trial of Job. You know, churches may, you know, we may lift up our eyes to God and say, God, this thing's unfair. It's out of balance. And when you look at what we try to do and other churches try to do, God, we ought to be bigger than they are. I think God has set before us an open door, something that no man can shut. But if God wants it shut, no man can open it. We have a little strength. We've kept his word. And I think we remember the suffering and the pain of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast, or hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Now, what did they have? Well, they had a faithfulness to God. They had an extraordinary faithfulness to God. Now, hold that fast, lest someone take away the crown. What is the crown? It's obviously something very special that people who are servants of God earn because of their steadfastness and because they hold fast to the truth of God. There's been an idea circulating for probably 100 years. The idea is this, that all saved people are just the same in the eyes of God. And that all people, when we get to heaven, are going to be treated exactly the same. That might be true, but there is 1,000 years between our resurrection and heaven. And the idea that just because someone's been born again, they're going to have this abundant entrance into the kingdom of God, that God's going to say to them, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and that the overcomer is simply someone who's been born again. That isn't true, and I'm going to prove it to you next Sunday night. the overcomer is more than someone who's just been born again. I don't know whether it'll make you feel any better or not. It probably won't, and it probably shouldn't. But I'm going to tell you that God is not going to overlook your faithfulness to Him. And there are members of this church whom God will not overlook their unfaithfulness. I'm talking about Southwest Missionary Baptist Church. There are a few that still acknowledge the power and the glory of God. You have served God. You're faithful to God. You've set yourself steadfastly to remember Him and to do His will. And I can tell you that if you will remain a faithful servant of God, there's not only a crown, there are probably a lot of other things that God has in store to set upon you and place upon you and bless you with. But you have to be faithful unto death. That is, until you die. The idea, well, I served God 20 years, and after that, I put in my time and energy, and so I do what I want to, simply won't work. Now, I realize there are a lot of different things that, people who are not able to function at the same level. I understand that. God knows that, and I'm not talking about that. I have any reference to it at all. But, you know, there's a lot of songs, quote, gospel songs, that seem to indicate that everybody, when they get to heaven, you know, it's just going to be exactly the same. It isn't going to be the same until we get to heaven, and there's a long time between the resurrection of man, at least 1,000 years, and when we get to heaven. And I'll explain all of that to you a little later. Don't mark me down as a heretic. Now, there are promises to the overcomer, as there is in every one of these. There is a promise to the overcomer. Just because people have been born again doesn't mean they're an overcomer. Just because they've received scriptural baptism, that doesn't mean they're an overcomer. The special blessings are, I shall make him, this is the idea, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. Now, I think that probably has reference to that particular church being the temple of God. You know, every local congregation is the temple of God. And Paul wrote of James and Cephas and John when he visited the church of Jerusalem as being pillars in that church, who seemed to be pillars in that church. The idea that it has reference to the temple of God in heaven, there's not going to be a temple in heaven. So these people are not going to be pillars in the temple in the heavenly ages. It might be a pillar in the temple during the millennial reign, or I think it means you who have overcome and live faithfully, I'm going to set you in the church as a pillar. Now people know what you are. Now people know who you are. If it doesn't mean that, it simply means that in the age to come, I'm going to acknowledge your faithfulness by a pillar of commemoration in that temple that exists. Whether that's true or not, whether that is, whether I have the proper interpretation or not, I really don't know. But I know one thing. It has to do with a special blessing and favor to those who are called the overcomers. And I will write upon him the name of my God. Now, this is really unique. God says, now I'm going to write upon you my name in three particular circumstances. Now notice, I'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Now notice, we're going to write God's name upon this person. He's going to write upon him the name of the New Jerusalem. And he's going to write upon him a new name. What are names? Well, they denote ownership and possession and rights. If it has your name upon it, it means it belongs to you. And sometimes when we are particularly pleased with someone or something, then we're willing to have our name placed upon it. And I believe this is what the Lord is saying. You people who are overcomers, I'm going to write upon you my name. I will be thrilled for you to wear the name Jehovah. You know, I think there are some people that God, I'm talking about His children, God doesn't want His name on them. He doesn't want people to know who they are because their life is an embarrassment to Him. Then He's going to have the name, the Bible tells us, of the New Jerusalem. Sort of tagged. New Jerusalem. That means you have a right to go in and out to the city called New Jerusalem. You know, it's sort of like going down the airport and getting tagged for three special benefits. That means, hey, you see the name? Get this guy, he gets this thing. He gets this, he gets this. Here's, he has the name upon him. Therefore, he has the right to it. And I acknowledge his right to it. We belong to God. We are rightful inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we'll wear his new name. This new name doesn't mean that there's a name that's just recently arisen. But it means different from that which has been formerly. Now, as coming in the place of a thing that was formerly and as not yet used. There have been names of Jesus Christ that have not been used yet. Did you know that? You look in the Old Testament and there's Counselor. That's never used. Now we never think of Jesus as Counselor. The Mighty One. There are many terms and names that simply have not yet been applied to Jesus Christ. But in the millennium, there will be names used and applied to Jesus Christ that are new, not in their concept, but in their use. And I think there's a particular new name that will be assigned to those people who have faithfully continued to serve God in this life. And God will be pleased to put His name upon those people. Let me ask you this. You know people. I mean, you know your own friends, neighbors, loved ones, whatever. Would it be embarrassing for them to have to wear a name tag that said member of Southwest Missionary Baptist Church? Would it embarrass us if they wore that name tag, bold letters, everywhere they went? You know, wearing the name of a church or something on your t-shirt sort of puts you in a position of honoring that name, doesn't it? You can't just wear names and not care who you are and what you do. And the word Christian has reference to Christ. And that name will either honor or embarrass. And I rather suspect there are many, many people today who are embarrassing the Lord and embarrassing His church and embarrassing God because they say, you know, I'm a Christian. I believe in God. But their lives are far from what God wants them to be. And so rather than being pleased, it's embarrassing and humiliating. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.